Many years ago, before I went to Ambassador College as a young man, I was in the United States Navy during the Vietnam War era. During my time in the Navy, I learned a number of things, a lot of lessons, actually. Let me tell you about a few of them. Up until a few years ago, the uniform of the United States Navy seaman was symbolic of several things, which I think have parallels today in some ways in terms of our Christian lives. Of course, the Navy has since changed to a more modern uniform than it used to have, more like the Army and the Air Force. But I still recall the older uniform from the time that I wore it. The blouse or jersey of the uniform had a flap on the back, which could be flipped up to protect the neck and the head from wind or cold. The neckerchief, which was made of silk, actually it was very finely woven and could be used for two things. It was originally used to protect the head and protect the hair from falling pitch aboard the old wooden sailing vessels. And it could also be used as a flotation device if you tied it properly, if you were knocked overboard or had to go overboard for some unknown reason. The bell-bottom pants were wide-legged so that you could kick them off over your shoes if you needed to and immediately start swimming. That way you could keep your boots on if you were near shore and would then need them. Those were some of the practical uses of the uniform. But also it had a number of symbolic meanings to it as well. For instance, the flap on the back of the dress blue jersey had two white stars on it on either side. They were symbolic of the two times that the United States Navy defeated the British on the seas, the Revolutionary War and the War of 1812. There was also a set of three rows of piping that went around the sleeves and also up and around the back of the flap on the back as well. And those were part of the dress blue uniform. And it stood for the three major naval wars that the U.S. had been involved in during the course of its history up until that point. The pants also had a flap on the front, which had 13 buttons on it instead of a zipper. They were symbolic of the 13 original colonies. And as you can imagine, there were a lot of complaints about all of those buttons. There was also on the left breast of the blouse that we wore what was called a fruit salad by us, kind of a snide term for it. But it was really there with all of the ribbons that you won from various campaigns or honorifics that were bestowed upon you during the time that you were in service. I'll mention that again a little bit later. The U.S. Naval uniform was an outward demonstration of the history and the beliefs held by our country, the United States of America. So too is the U.S. flag. When a Navy ship is in port, the ensign, or colors as it was called, are flown on a staff at the stern of the ship. And in the bow is the Union Jack. The Union Jack, for those who don't know what that is the blue field with the white stars in it. And that's all it is the blue field and white stars. And when putting out to sea, the Union Jack is lowered. The ensign is moved from the stern to the position of prominence at the highest mast of the ship when she gets underway. In major sea battles throughout history, when one ship surrendered to another, its sailors would strike their colors or haul the colors down. A country's flag represents all that the country stands for. When John Paul Jones, America's first well-known naval commander, was called upon to strike his colors, he made the famous statement, "I have not yet begun to fight." He was willing to die rather than to strike his colors, the symbol of his country. With that background, let me begin by turning over to the book of Luke, if you would. Luke chapter 8. I want to begin in verse 16. Luke 8:16. "No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light." We're all familiar probably with the equivalent verse of this one in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, maybe not as familiar with this one, but they are familiar to us. We think of this analogy not just in strictly in terms of being a light, we've talked about that many times, but the underlying message here is that we should be an example to the world of how a Christian should be and act and speak. In other words, a Christian is conspicuous. He or she stands out like a light in the darkness, or like the flag of a ship, even seen at great distance. A Christian is a beacon of sanity in a world that has gone insane with sin. On a bright and sunny day, if you should walk into a dark movie theater, the contrast is immediately noticeable. You can't see what's going on. You may be able to see the screen because it's lit up, but you can't see anything else in the theater until your eyes adjust to the light. The underlying message here is that that the screen is obviously bright, and a Christian should stand out in that brightness as well. And sometimes we have to realize that in this world, we should stand out as a bright light in our community as well, even seen at a great distance. Our eyes have to take a moment to adjust to the darkness in that theater to be the bright light, or to understand what's going on in the rest of the theater, lest you trip over someone or trip over the chairs or trip over whatever's there because you can't see until your eyes adjust. That's how Christians should be in comparison to this dimly lit world that Satan runs. In our society, sin has sadly become more of a rule than an exception. We have to always be on our guard against this world's dubious guidelines, against its, you know, because, you know, even though our eyes take time to adjust to the darkness, we do not want to adjust to the darkness of this world. The questionable morals, the lack of spiritual insight of this world, those are not the standards that a Christian lives by. Those are not the standards that we conform to. Consider again verse 16 of Luke 8. It says we are a light. This verse says that we are a symbol of Christianity in a dark world. Each of us is flying a flag for God's kingdom, whether we realize it or not. His kingdom is our spiritual country. Are we loyal to it? Do we uphold its standards by the way we act, by the example we set, by the things we say, by the actions that we do? A soldier looks for a flag or for a uniform soldiers wear in order to determine whether the troops that are coming toward him are of his own or of his enemies. As a Christian, we fly a set of colors, and that represents God's way of life. Our actions must demonstrate of our country, the kingdom of God. As followers of God, we cannot at any time strike our colors. We cannot be disloyal to the kingdom, whatever temptation or trial that Satan may put in front of us or do to us. We must uphold God's truth in our lives, We know that Satan's colors are black, probably, I don't know for certain, black, maybe red with blood, I don't know what color he flies, but he wants only to kill and to destroy. As bearers of light, our lives are in stark contrast to what he does and the flag he flies. I discussed uniforms in the introduction here for a reason. Just as the U.S. Navy has a distinctive physical uniform, a Christian has a distinctive spiritual uniform. Ultimately, our uniform will be the white robes that are talked about in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8. And I suspect that one day when we wear, or when we each wear those white robes, there will be distinguishing things on those robes, or crowns, or whatever honors that God may have bestowed upon us. Because that's the kingdom we represent. The crowns, of course, they will actually have the Father's name written on our forehead if we're one of the 144,000. In Revelation 14, verse 1 tells us that. But right now, because we're engaged in spiritual warfare, our uniform is a set of armor, and it's described in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 13 to 18. Each piece of that armor has spiritual significance and symbolism, much like the U.S. Navy uniform had symbolic meaning as well. We don't have time to cover all of those pieces of armor. Not my purpose today to do so. But when we're wearing the armor of God, or the whole armor of God as it's referred to, light reflects off of that armor, especially when it's been polished. And we will be noticeably different to the world. Just as a knight on a white horse with polished armor stands out in any movie scene that you may remember seeing from anything else in the scene, it stands out in a dark world, especially. Let's consider one of the reasons Christians stand out. As human beings, we share a basic fear of being different from other people. We don't want to be different. The Bible describes us as sheep, and naturally sheep flock together. It's a herd instinct. We have an innate desire to belong, to be part of a group. Even advertisers know that. And in the past, various merchandisers have sought various ways to make their stores look attractive to people. Some shopkeepers have gone about even buying a whole bunch of used cars to park in front of their store so that people will think that there's a lot of people inside. And it has increased their sales significantly. Because we're conditioned to conform, we tend to find the presence of others to be an assurance that whatever's there in that store is good and right and maybe discounted and a good price or what have you. We all desire to be socially acceptable to other people. Being a nonconformist, however, is more difficult, and especially in our time. It isn't always an easy way of life. But when a Christian is a way of life, that must be nonconforming in many ways to this world. We must not haul down our colors, even temporarily, to allow ourselves to conform to what they're doing or what's common. I could tell a story here about my time in New York. I was there when I was serving as an assistant pastor in the Worldwide Church of God many years ago. And the pastor was upstairs in the building that we owned on Manhattan Island. And he had more counselings to do in the office, but the two of us, there were two of us that were assistant pastors there, didn't have anything more to do that particular afternoon. He said, "Why don't you guys go downstairs and watch the ticker tape parade?" Because General Norman Schwarzkopf and Colin Powell and a few other famous names were riding in the ticker tape parade there in New York. So he told us to go down and watch the parade, and we did. But once you get into the crowd in Manhattan, there's literally not enough square feet on the island of Manhattan for everyone who comes out of these multi-towered dwelling places to actually come out on the ground on the island. People would be standing in the ocean in order for them to all be out at one time. So the crowd is just this mass of people, and you're front to back and side to side and shoulder to shoulder with other people, and you move with the crowd. If the crowd goes this way, you go that way. There's no way to go anywhere different. And I won't get in crowds like that anymore. I had enough of that very quickly. It could also drag you over places where you couldn't see your feet and you couldn't see what was underneath you, and you could be drug over things that would make you trip and fall under the crowd, and then you would be in big trouble if you did. So that's one of the reasons I don't want to be in a crowd like that again. But the idea is here that when you're in a crowd like that in this world, you do whatever the crowd is doing. We don't want to be put in that position to be doing whatever they're doing. We want to be doing what God says we should be doing. So I guess the lesson is to stay out of crowds, but stay out of this world's activities. Sometimes that's not where we should be. We must always stand up for our Savior, who bought us with a price. Let's go back to Luke again, chapter 8 again, verse 17. I'm going to come back here a little bit later on in the sermon too, if you have a marker you want to put in there. Luke 8, verse 17. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. God is going to bring all things to light. And as we approach the end of the age, it's going to become increasingly difficult for Christians to operate in society. And we will become more and more nonconformist by the standards of this world. We will not blend in with the crowd simply because we uphold a different set of beliefs in what we do, what we believe. Our colors will be increasingly more obvious, and we'll stand out more and more as we draw near to the return of Jesus Christ. Personally, I imagine the flag of God's kingdom as a brilliant white flag with perhaps a golden crown in the middle of it, but that's only my guess. I have no idea what the flag of the kingdom may look like, but it'll definitely be in contrast with whatever flag it is that Satan's flying. And I think one day when Jesus Christ returns, a lot of people will be able to tell the difference between the flags too, as God's Spirit is given to many. In order to fly the white flag of the kingdom, whatever it looks like, if it is that white flag with a gold crown on it, we need to root out the darkness and the sin hiding in our lives. As humans, we tend to avoid change, and we often find it easier to pretend we don't notice the aspects of our lives that God is trying to show us and that we need to change, especially as we approach Passover, as we begin to get closer to Passover. Here are three pitfalls, I think, that sometimes keep us from bringing hidden evils to light the way we should. First one is we hide things from ourselves. We hide things from ourselves. We may not realize that we're doing something we should be doing, or that we're doing something that we're not supposed to be doing, or whatever is the opposite there. I don't know which one I said. But we refuse to acknowledge to ourselves what we're doing or not doing. We're in a state of denial. We might try to justify a sin that we're involved in rather than recognizing that it needs to change. We might even shut our eyes to the results of our actions because we don't want to see ourselves as we truly are, nor do we have to change what we are. Human nature prefers to self-justify and to reason around sin. But if we do not acknowledge sin, we cannot repent of it. And if we do not repent of it, we cannot change it. We must confront our sins head on, acknowledge them, root them out, and that's the only way to deal with it. Another pitfall that I can think of is that we hide things from others. We hide things from other people. As humans, we want to look good. We don't want other people, especially our friends and spiritual family, to know that we sin or to know what our sins are or to how often we sin. We don't want others to know about our faults. But is this thinking biblical? The Bible tells God's people to share each other's trials, burdens, faults, so that we can help each other grow. God tells us to encourage one another and to exhort one another within the family of God. If you turn over to James chapter 5 and verse 16, he reminds us of this. Excuse me. James 5 and verse 16. James 5 and verse 16. He says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent of prayer of a righteous man avails much. There's an interesting word in this verse. This word trespasses. There are two definitions of the Greek word that's involved here for trespasses. Other modern translations sometimes do it the wrong way. But trespasses actually has two definitions. It can be as faults that you may have in your King James, or it can be trespasses that you see in the New King James. Other translations or other New Testaments will often use the word harmatia in Greek, which is a wrong usage of the word, because it is sin, and it is something that wrong translations sometimes use. The Alexandrian texts typically do that, whereas the Byzantine uses the Byzantine word for it, which is paraptoma. The first definition of this word is a trespass, fault, misstep, or offense. The second definition is, as can be used in the New King James, is a trespass. It can be also a sin as well, toward God. So there's two definitions to the word. So the question is, the translators of the New King James or the King James, which one got it right? Well, I think in this particular case, the King James translators are, to me, probably a great deal more knowledgeable biblically than the New King James translators were in a modern sense. And the King James faults is probably more accurate. And so the definition that is not sin but is a trespass is probably more accurate here. To understand this a little bit, if you chase your dog across your neighbor's property line into his yard, you have technically committed a trespass. Is it a sin? No. Of course, if you let your dog go every day and you have to keep crossing his property line to go get your dog, it can probably become a sin because it will become offensive to your neighbor. But initially, it's not a sin. So the question is, if it's not a sin and it's only a fault, maybe that's something that we want to confess to one another, but sins are not necessarily what is being referred to here in this particular verse. Some people have thought that in the past, but I don't think that's probably the case here. In order to understand that a little bit better, we could go into a lot of Greek here, but I won't do that. sometimes our faults, if we perpetuate them, as I said, can become a sin when we don't deal with them. The Apostle James here, his intent in this verse, I think, goes right along with probably what the translators of the King James and what they say in terms of it being a fault. We need God's help to deal with sin, certainly, but we may not need our neighbor's help to deal with a fault in every case. The third thing that I found that sometimes we hide is we sometimes hide things from God. As foolish as that sounds, and as foolish as we are sometimes to do that, we sometimes hide things from God. And we fall short at times by doing that. We might be aware of a certain sin in our lives, but attempt to deny it even before God. And there's a rather famous person in the scriptures who did that as well, King David, in his relationship with Bathsheba, and Uriah, her husband, also denies it for a long period of time before God finally reveals it to him through the prophet Nathan. So it's not like we don't do that occasionally, even though it's really silly to try to hide things from God. We will answer for our sins. Let's look at a verse that is significant, I think, here for a couple of reasons. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, and the Lord come, or until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then he adds an interesting line at the end here. He says, then each one's praise will come from God. I've thought about that a number of times. The first point here, obviously, is that point of praise at the end. I'm thinking, the last part of the verse, does that refer to something where we might have something on the white robes someday? There might be a item of praise of some kind from God for doing that? Possibility? I don't know. The second thing is Christ at his coming is going to reveal everything. His light is going to show it all. And we need to be about the business of bringing even the hidden evils in our lives to light. Right now is the time to start. Not next week. Don't wait till Passover. Start now. David, after a man after God's own heart, asked that his sins not have dominion over him. He wanted to acknowledge them. He wanted to repent of them, so the darkness would not have the control in his life. We cannot allow our sins to go unchallenged either. Are we upholding the flag of the kingdom of God in every aspect of our lives? Between now and the spring holy days is a great time to begin examining things in our lives that might be hiding in the dark. Now's a good time to start challenging and changing them as well. So how do we do that? Here again, I want to go back to Luke chapter 18, or chapter 8, and this time verse 18. Luke 8 and verse 18. Therefore, take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Notice the first comment here, of course, that we need to take heed how we hear. The parallel account of this in the book of Mark, chapter 4 and verse 24, says, take heed what you hear. There's a distinct difference between the two. Mark takes the what, and Luke takes the how. Obviously, Luke, in writing his account, was inspired to emphasize the how versus the what of Mark. And the truths that we hear from God, whether in prayer or in study or in other ways, need to be acted upon. And a major emphasis of Luke's writing is in how, is in the action. He wrote the book of Acts of the Apostles. The real title of that in Greek is actually Praxis Apostolon, from which we get the word practice, from praxis in Greek. The emphasis is on action, doing something about it, practicing medicine. In Luke 5, verse 18, let's go over there for a moment too. Luke 5 and verse 18. Let's see, Luke 5 and verse 18. There's an example here given to us. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. Now, Christ is probably in his home, and there's a crowd of people there, so they can't get inside. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the rooftop or the housetop and let him down and his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said to them, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." An incredible little statement, an incredible experience. Notice when Jesus saw their faith, the man was healed. And these individuals demonstrated their faith in their actions. What did they do? Well, they brought this man on this pallet or bed or whatever it was they carried him on. And then they had to go up on his roof, probably find a ladder to get up there, and then climbed on the roof, ripping off the tiles off of his roof. And who knows what else was underneath the tiles, maybe some kind of boarding or whatever that was there. I don't know what was used at the time. And over this large area, had to find rope to then lower the bed down. Of course, you don't just use one rope to lower the bed. You got to probably tie it to all four corners. This took some time for them to do all of this and to get this all ready to lower in front of Jesus. But the story doesn't give you all the details of what they went through. But Jesus obviously knew what they had been through and clearly attributed that to their faith, and then lowered this heavy bed down in front of Jesus for him to lay hands on this individual. Luke 8:18 relates back to the earlier subject of the chapter and ties these three verses to the overall context of the chapter. And the context here in many ways is the parable of the sower of the seed, beginning in chapter 5. The seed is the word of God and the truth. And the sower comes by and casts his seed on the ground, the sower being a type of God. Some falls by the wayside, the general public highway. Some falls on stony earth, some falls in thorns, and some falls in the weeds. But the seeds that fall on the good ground and produce fruit are the ones that are responding to the call, responding to what it is God is opening their mind with. They are the ones who are being called and are becoming what we would call converted Christians. And that's the way the preaching of the gospel is done today. Some people respond to the calling that God offers them, and their minds are further opened by his truth. In other words, they hear what God has to say. They hear the truth, and they respond to it. They hear the opening of their mind with God's Spirit, and they respond to it. Others are not responsive. Some are responsive at first, but then maybe they fall away, according to the parable here. For those of us whose minds are opened to the truth, how we hear and respond to the truth is the significance of these three verses, too. once we have heard from God, such as a certain aspect of our lives that may need to change, what are we going to do about it? Well, we need to change. We need to take the action to change. Let me introduce you to a couple of different Greek words that have to do with the hearing and listening. Sometimes they're translated as hear, sometimes they're translated as listen. Once in a while, they're translated as obey, to listen or obey. The first verb is akouo, A-K-O-U-O, if you're looking to spell it. It means to hear, to hearken, to listen to heed or obey. All of those things are part of the definition. It's the most common of the two words that's used, and it was used here in Luke 8:18 that we just read a minute ago. The second verb is hupakouo, and it means to give ear, to hearken, to listen or obey, and be submissive. Adds a little bit of definition on the end that the other word doesn't have. Hupakouo is actually two words in Greek. Hup is an abbreviation of hupo, which means under or by the agency of or at the hands, or it's a causation factor of some kind. Being under the authority of or submitting oneself to what one hears. The second verb, hupakouo, is only used a few times in the New Testament as obey in Matthew 8:27. Whereas akouo is used much more frequently and more often. But the interesting thing about it is the definitions. When we say to hear or to listen, that's basically all the English conveys, isn't it? I mean, you can hear the news. You can listen to a program on the television or watch it. But the Greek word always implies obey as part of the hearing or the listening that you do. And sometimes we don't realize that. So we encounter it in English in our Bibles, and it just says, hear or listen. It doesn't show the obey part of the translation very often. Very infrequently is it translated as obey. But that is just as much a part of the word that's here in the Greek that underlies it as listening or hearing. So obedience is part of the whole Greek concept of what Jesus said and what Jesus taught. And that's why he makes the statement, take heed how you hear, or take heed what you hear, that these things are obeyed, that these things are remembered, that I will submit myself to what God is showing me I need to change and do. That's all part of it. Upholding the flag of God's kingdom in our daily lives is much like an athlete getting into shape. It requires tremendous effort, a lot of work to do so and to stay that way and to not, you know, goof off and get fat and flabby and not be able to carry out our assignment as an athlete. We have to grow. We have to demonstrate our loyalty to God with every action we take. It's not easy, but the more we learn, the more we have to exercise that learning and obeying at the same time. We must be responsive. We have to take the action to do it ourselves or whatever God reveals to us. Just like a sailor responds to a commanding officer, aye, aye, sir. Aye, aye is their response, and it means I have heard the command and I will obey. That's what it means. We must hear the command from God too and obey. A Christian also must be responsive in the same way to God. This is why Christ said to take heed how you hear. The active part of hearing is the obeying that follows. The last part of the verse, for whosoever hath, or to him that hath not, or I'm sorry, to him that hath, to him that to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be even taken away even that which he seemeth to have. That can be applied in several ways as we look at God's Holy Spirit. If we have the Holy Spirit, we must use it, or it will fade away and die or disappear. It must flow from us and inform our actions every day. If we have that Spirit flowing at Christ's return, then obviously he's going to be giving us a spiritual body to go with it. But if we don't, it'll be taken away along with us in the process. The second way is in terms of our talents. Much like the parable of the talents, if we're growing, if we're using the talents we have been given, we will be given greater rewards. But if we demonstrate no fruit when Christ returns, then the few talents that God had given to us are going to be taken away. That's part of growing in grace and knowledge. We must be constantly seeking God's truth, acting on what he teaches, acting on what he shows us. Our colors will be clearly observed if we are obeying. Brethren, we must ask ourselves, are we flying the colors of God's kingdom? Are we shining our Christian lights every day in all that we do? Or are we only raising our colors for maybe 3 hours on every Sabbath day and then striking them for the rest of the week as we blend in with the crowd? Our spiritual flags must fly clearly for all around us to see, and more so as society grows even darker. We must not give in to the temptation of Satan's world or shy away from the loyalty to our Savior and King. So, brethren, let's hoist our colors and stand up for our spiritual country, the kingdom of God.